We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the concluding verses of the chapter, and talking about, a correct conduct. You know, every message has had some word that begins with C as its theme, and I couldn't think of whether the conduct or correction would be good, so we kind of titled this with both words, because Paul turns his attention to a second group of people in the church. He had talked about those who were unclean, who were the vessels to dishonor and not doing what was right. And he's going to go into great detail in chapter 3 on talking about those people. But in this case, he's talking about a second group who believe imperfect doctrine, who follow false teachers, who are not hardened evil people, but they're just not educated. They just don't understand. They're confused and misled or mistaken. And most differences in a church are not over major issues. They're not over some great doctrinal truth of the atonement or election or the nature of the church government or something like that. But most of the conflict in the church comes from minor issues that are teaching more dealing with personality issues. And a gentler approach is needed by Paul. So where he's been very strong in chapter 2, as he concludes chapter 2, he just wants to make sure we get the picture that there's going to be believers who are just, they just don't know much, and they don't understand what they're told. They're not the diligent workers in the church. I'm reminded of the pastor who stopped at a little shop, and he said that everyone who was there was always hard at work, except for Jake. He was the janitor, and he said, I just always saw him leaning on a broom, leaning against a wall, passing the breeze with people who were there and not really doing much work. And he said one day he came into the shop and asked the proprietor, where's Jake? And they said, Jake retired. And I said, well, who did you hire to fill his vacancy? And the owner said, Jake didn't leave no vacancy. He just didn't do enough to even have to be replaced. And that leads me to ask, what kind of vacancy would there be in the Church of God if you weren't there? Would you be missed for the work that you do? If there are no clean coffee cups in my house, I have two solutions. Remember the previous verses talking about the big house and they want clean cups and clean vessels? Well, if there's no clean coffee cups in my house, number one is I ask my maid, Teresa, to clean some cups. Or I take a cereal bowl or a measuring cup or anything else and pour my coffee in it. You've never done that. You're all looking at me like, oh, how could you be so crude? Well, if there isn't clean cups in the church, God will use what he has. He'll use Jake if he needs to. He wants us to be clean and honorable, doing good work so that we'd be missed if we weren't following the truth. So today's message follows the metaphors that Paul has used all the way through chapter 2. He's trying to give examples, concrete things that we can put our hands on for personal how to live. So every passage you read, you say, okay, I get what he's talking about. He talked about a soldier, not entangled with the world, to be able to be used. He talked about a farmer, an athlete, an unashamed workman, and then the clean vessel earlier in this text. And so as we face controversies and conflicts, as we face troubles, even if they're not the big issues, but just conflicts within our own fellowship, we need to have a course correction and learn how we need to act. And then the kicker, what will happen when we act correctly, when we act righteously, when we do what God tells us to do. So simple three-point messages here today, starting in 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. Paul says in verse 23, a caution. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, senseless controversies, knowing they breed contention. Now let's tear that down a minute and look here. He says, I want you to avoid, I want you to be aware and have nothing to do with that which is foolish. Walk away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. He told Timothy in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he urged upon his departure to Macedonia and for Timothy to remain in Ephesus to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines nor pay attention to myths or genealogies, which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the God's ministry. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. For some who have wandered away have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they debate. Now, I don't use the S word. My grandchildren think the S word, y'all know what the S word is? S-T-U-P-I, I have to think that through and spell it correctly, because the older I get, I'm more S-T-O-O-P-E-D and stupid over. But I don't use that. My grandkids think I curse, but the word used here is the word moron. That makes stupid sound pretty good, doesn't it? Somebody called you stupid, that's better than calling you a moron. But he said, these are moronic issues. These are controversies that are trivial, foolish. You know, don't even waste your time on it. In the Middle Ages, there was a great debate among the theologians as to angels and demons. Now, is that still not a debate today and people wondering about that? There's a demon behind every bush and, you know, there's all sorts of material like that. But they said, oh, you know, you can't walk at night because there are demons out there hiding in the bushes coming to get you. And I thought, okay, I even know the name, the boogeyman. That's what my parents told me about going out at night and being out there with all the evil people of the night. They debated over how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Now, the thought of angel dancing is just, I mean, you're never going to hear that in this church, but, you know, that's the kind of thing. So we have these issues with no bearing on godly living, no bearing on salvation. They're simply arguing to feed our own pride and prove a point and say, well, this is what I believe and this is right. Sort of like much of the political rhetoric in the world today. And so what is implied here is that we shouldn't be caught up in some doctrinal controversy that is just not important. There are some that are important. You know, if they say don't get caught up in the unimportant ones, that implies there are important controversies. Like in Acts 15, where some of the Christians said, a Gentile has to be circumcised and become a Jew and follow the law before they can be a believer. Well, there was a controversy over that, and the church straightened that one out in a hurry. Paul had a controversy with Peter. Can you imagine that? The two big names in the early church. And Peter acted like a Jew when he was around Jews and acted like a Gentile when he was around Gentiles. And Paul said, I withstood him to his face. You know what that means. That means I went nose to nose with that dude. I said, this is a key issue. We don't want to do that. We're to earnestly contend for the faith. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. Is this a major area? Is it going to be disobedience to God? Then I need to help straighten out my brother. Is there a doctrine at stake? So many of the cults today have twisted doctrines. Well, we need to confront them. There are issues that need to fight over. But the goal of it all has to be to build up one another. And so he says, have nothing to do with these foolish, and then he goes on to add a second word, senseless controversies. Okay, now he's called He's already called them stupid and moronic, and now he says senseless. We'd say crazy. It's the hypothetical word from the Greek that says arising out of being ignorant. It just doesn't make sense. You know, there's all sorts of speculation going on in the church today. Let me take a straw poll right here. No, nothing about straws. That's one of the senseless controversies going on in America right now. But a straw poll, how many of you believe Jesus died on Good Friday? That he was crucified on Good Friday? Okay, got one halfway up. Okay, how many of you think he was crucified on Thursday? How many of you think he was crucified on Wednesday? How many of you think Jesus was crucified? Oh, everybody agrees there. Okay, see, there's the doctrine. Jesus died for our sin. The exact day? Well, that's, you know, you can believe in Good Friday if you want. You can believe in Better Thursday if you're like me. Or you could believe in, hey, it could be Wednesday if you're like some. It doesn't matter as much. That's one of those senseless controversies. Have you heard of the Shroud of Turin? The burial cloth of Jesus? Every fiber of my being wants to scream, no! But some people believe it. Am I going to have a fight with them? No. If they take the cloth and start to kneel down and worship it, yes. See the difference? Ignorant, senseless controversies. One more illustration. How many of you grew up in a church that had communion once a month? Okay. How many of you grew up in a church that had communion once a quarter? Okay. How about once a year? Okay. How many of you grew up in a church that didn't have communion at all? Okay, you all have had communion in that. How many of you grew up in a church where you had communion every time you met together to worship? Yeah. Thank you, Daniel. he was like one and a half when we started the church. He goes, I don't know any other way. That's the way it is, you know. Okay. We can get all sorts of controversy. And we won't even bring up how many went to a church that used saltines and Welch's grape juice. Yeah. Instead of matzah and wine, which, as we noticed today, was real wine. It was all over the floor there when the bottle broke. And I thought about that for all these years. We've been so careful to not spill a tiny little cup, that everyone gets a little cup. We don't want to spill it whatsoever. And so the bottle breaks today, and they're here mopping it up in water all over the place, turning the wine into water. And, Paul doesn't say never have any controversy, never fuss over this, but unless it's a major deal, he said at least maintain peace with your brothers, because they know, the verse 23 concludes, that it breeds contention. Walking clean as a clean vessel, walking as a soldier separate from the world, walking as all of these different metaphors, he said, discussion, sure. Controversy, no. Again, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, some have an unhealthy craving for dispute. Do you know people like that? No matter what it is, they're going to take the other side of the argument. Mm-hmm. Just to be, because they have the spiritual gift of orneriness, and they, you know, that's the way they live. Titus was told, as a pastor again, in Titus 3, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, because it will result in the truth being distorted, doubt being created, the faith being weakened, confidence being undermined. And he begins verse 24, finishing up this point, by saying the Lord's slave, the Lord's servant, must not be contentious. Great men of the world are not seen as gentle or servants. You see them with their big mouths flapping. You see them with their actions bigger than life. But greatness in the kingdom of God is marked by service to everyone. It's marked by a gentle kindness. Calvin wrote, gentleness should be shown even to those who are the least to deserve it. And even though there's no apparent hope of progress, still the challenge must be accepted. And so we are not to be quarrelsome. Charles Spurgeon said that some preachers go around with theological revolvers in their ecclesiastical trousers, just ready at a minute's notice to start shooting. I want to be a soldier for Christ. I've got a bloody sword. It doesn't matter if I stab my brother in the back to have blood on it. I've got a bloody sword, and I'll be counted for the Lord. And we're to be gentle. How can you correct someone? How can you have a conversation with someone when you're yelling? I keep telling parents, yelling is not discipline. One parent said to me, they were having trouble, and they said, we're giving our daughter a timeout. And I said, what do you do in the timeout? And they said, well, we send her to her room. And I said, what does she have in her room? Well, she has books and a computer and a cell phone and a stereo and a TV, and she has to go to her room. I said, you want to discipline her? Send her to your room where there isn't any of those things. That would be the discipline. But, you know, oh, Lord, help us not to shoot from the lip all the different times where we just controversy over everything. Focus on what's good and true and peaceable. And that's what Paul is going to continue now in verse 24 by saying, okay, I've told you what not to do. Don't have anything to do with the fools, with the morons, with the questioning, the contentious. But here's the model, the positive traits that we should have. Exhibit kindness. Be gentle to everyone, verse 24, the second phrase says. It's not our job to pick a fight or look for a conflict. We're to be gentle. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul said, I came among you and preached the gospel, and I was gentle. And here's the illustration he used. He said, I was gentle like a nursing mother tenderly caring for a hungry baby. You know, a baby cries. You don't pick it up and shake it. You don't just say, oh, you know, get up and make your own dinner. You know, it's a little tough for a two-week-old baby. No, you gently take it. I can remember when my children were tiny babies, and I said, boy, you know, the baby's crying. And my wife would say, well, get up and take care of him. And I go, well, you're a mother. Does that sound contentious immediately, right? Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, hello. And so, you know, I'd get the baby and I'd, you know, well, what do you do if a baby's crying? It's one of two things. And mom could take care of the one, but I learned all about diapers. Notice I said diapers, not Pampers and plastic things. Those weren't invented yet when my kids were little. We had the old smelly diaper bucket there full of diapers and stuff. But, you know, Paul says, okay, I gently take care of that. Todd Schmidt, I love that brother. Every time the family's in town here up from Laramie, I want him to share a blessing, a testimony. Because he goes to the university, sets up a table, sets up books, and says, okay, for the next, I don't know how many hours at a time, a long time, he'll say, I'll talk to anybody. And then he says, I'm not going to yell, I'm not going to get in a fight, but I'm going to talk to him. And I thought, boy, there's someone we all know who is gentle to everyone. Now, I believe he should have been stiffer with his own children, personal opinion. Oh, sorry there, Levi, I didn't. Yeah, it should have been. No. The other children, not you, yeah, of course. But we need to be kind like we were dealing with a child. Because when I deal with a child, I immediately lower my voice. I usually get down on a knee because I, if you haven't noticed it, I'm a big person. And when I deal with a child, and that child is almost falling over backwards, looking up at me, I want to get down on their level. Be nose to nose with them. And talk with them. And have fun. Just, I think if I could use one word here in my translation, I would put the word approachable. We need to be so gentle to everyone, like we're dealing with a little child, a little baby. We need to be approachable to everyone. Not just the people we like. Not just the people in our own church, our own social group, or whatever it might be. Where it's sometimes hard to be kind to others. And so, Paul has said, you know, son, don't have anything to do with them, but if you're going to have something to do with them, be kind about it. Be gentle about it. Not just ordinary or ornery or difficult disposition. We don't use the word ornery either. We just have a difficult disposition. We have to exhibit skillful teaching. Understand God's word and communicate it. 24, the third part of the verse says we have to be able to teach. Now, this isn't talking just to Timothy as a pastor. He's teaching the church. And he says, we have to say, okay, we're not going to talk about feelings. We're not going to talk about fantasies. We're going to talk about the scriptures. And teach the word. Communicate the word. None of us are great pulpiteers. I've asked some to speak in the church, and they're just scared to do it. And they say, I can't do that. But we can read scripture. We can share blessings. Not many are going to be orators or pulpiteers, evangelists, but we can understand logic and truth and lay it out and say, this is what the word says. You know, folks, I am going to die. The older I get, the closer that day comes. I don't know when it'll be, but I'm past 70 and I recognize it's a reality. I want to be remembered as a pastor who taught the word of God. I used some jokes or humor to try and keep people awake while I was teaching the word of God. I tried not to yell and scream and pound the pulpit and take my shoe off like Nikita Khrushchev, but I want to be able to teach and be remembered that way. Facts don't lead to an exciting argument. But the Bible is just full of truth, full of facts that we have to proclaim. Then Paul counsels them in saying, okay, you want the correct model? You have to exhibit forbearance as well. Patient when wronged. I don't like anything that works slowly. When my computer is on, it is running slow. No matter what I've done, I've got an i7 core. I've got cable hookup with high speed, whatever, and I push the button and watch it grind. You all know what I'm talking about? Oh, come on now. Kathy said, no, don't have any ideas. She doesn't have a computer. Okay. But the rest of us, yeah, you all know what it's like. They have a new app. It's on a stand. It's a big punching bag. And it sits there on a stand, and you put it on like a rubber suction cup onto your desk or your table. And then when the computer isn't doing right, you can whack it like that, and it'll flip back and forth. My children have all thought about buying me one. I don't like things that are slow. I like instant tea. I like instant coffee. I like instant spirituality. I just want everything to be quick and easy. Rapid acting stain remover. I don't want to be like the pediatrician who says that he has little patience. Okay, that was bad. See, I'm keeping you awake. God isn't in a hurry. He wants us to learn to be patient. The normal reaction to being corrected is to fight back, to get upset. And some will try to divert every discussion into something personal or or over some trivial issue, or try to justify sin, and to keep our cool and to keep unruffled, patient when wrong, when wronged, when something goes against us, it isn't our fault. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us of the example of Jesus, that when he was reviled, didn't revile in turn, but trusted himself to God who judges righteously. We need to not shrink back from opponents, but the truth, but we need to be patient when wrong, and we need to exhibit humility. Boy, look at that. Exhibit kindness, exhibit teaching, exhibit forbearance, exhibiting humility, gently correcting his opponents, being humble and meek. Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. Jesus was the epitome of that in Matthew 11:29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest, for I am meek, lowly in heart, humble. Meekness, gentleness, patience. These are the fruit of the Spirit in our life. A term that's used over and again in literature of a horse that is broken and under control, under the guidance of the rider, because it is meek. It doesn't mean the horse is weak, can't gallop away or do whatever, but it's under control. And he said we have to be gently correcting. I like that word. That's another word for parents to understand. Gently correcting. The word paideion is the word for a child. The verb paideu is the word to train the child. You give instruction. You show them how to do it. When we moved to Texas, we bought a lawnmower. And my boys, when we moved to Texas, I don't know how old they were, but I think they were like 9 and 11. And I said, I'm going to buy a lawnmower, and I'm going to teach you how to mow the lawn correctly. Now, someone else in my house had a little conflict over that, and she said, honey, we can't let our boys mow the lawn because that's a gas mower. It's got a whirling blade. They'll kill themselves. They'll chop off their foot. And I said, okay, if they chop off their foot, they won't come running to me. I said, we'll take care of this. And I bought an electric lawnmower. An electric lawnmower that you had to turn on with the electricity, and then you had to hold it a certain way to make, and if you let go, it went and stopped. So I said, see, they can do that. They can run on our little, just a small backyard, small front yard in our house, and they can use that. And so I instructed them. I taught them how to do it properly. Did somebody ever teach you how to properly mow the lawn? Sure, she did. Say no. Did someone ever teach you how to properly cook? How to properly do the dishes? Yeah. Levi keeps raising his hand. I'm going to talk to your dad about all this. You know that. No, we need that. Not just giving orders, not yelling, but taking time to gently gently be a child teacher. That's not quite the way it's pronounced, but close. We don't say, well, I think, in my opinion, who cares about that? What does God say? I've often said, when you leave here, don't do anything because I told you to do it. Do it because it's in the Word of God. My job is to give his message, not my own. Sadly, many missionaries have gone out into third world countries and tried to make the believers act and live and do just like they had back in Boston or Denver. The first missionaries that went to Hawaii said, we're going to build a church building. It's going to look just like a New England church. Only it's going to be out of palm branches and things like that. And the people are going, no, when the winds gust through there, that's going to rip it all to shreds. You can't do that. And they built churches that look just like that typical white clapboard church, you know, with the big steep roof. Why do they have a big steep roof like that on a church? Because of snow. How much snow do you get in Honolulu? Okay. But people do that. They say, oh, we're putting our culture, we're putting our heritage, we're putting our mores and social thing on there. Instead of teaching them what the Word of God says, and let them build a building that fits their climate, or not even build a building, if they're better off to be under a bush arbor, or to rent a building, as the case might be. We do that about clothing. We do that about worship, about the music that we sing. And we try to tell them, this is the way it has to be, because this is the way we did it back home. Now, I hate people. Well, I got to watch this. This is recording. Is my recording? I hate people who move to Wyoming and then want to make Wyoming like the place they left. You know, right? They want to make it like home. Well, this is not home. Wyoming is different. Wyoming has different climate, different culture, different sense of individuality, all sorts of things there. So, I like Wyoming. God called me here. Until he calls me out, I'm here. The King James uses this. It says, those who oppose themselves, as the way it translates this phrase. Those who fight against themselves. They're so upset. There's such a problem there. Stubborn. Like the little boy who was made to sit in the corner. And he sat in the corner and mumbled under his breath. He said, I might be sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside. Wait a minute. Ben Franklin said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. We need to be gentle. Okay, so don't do this. Don't get into the stupid, moronic, senseless controversies. But gently, skillfully, patiently correct and teach and train others. Why? This is the kicker, point three. Why? It's because there's results that come from this. The motivation is that God works through our words. He says in verse 25, after telling them to gently correct his opponents, he said, perhaps God may grant them repentance. They believe wrong. You think, boy, this is an issue we're talking and teaching. They aren't there yet. Well, maybe God will help them to see the problem. Or maybe God will help you to see your problem. They need to repent. If they believe something wrong, if they're uneducated about an area, they need to repent of it and say, okay, God, I'm going to follow your word. Now, the idea here isn't that maybe God will or maybe he won't grant repentance, but that basically it's remarkable that God ever gives repentance. And perhaps we'll be able to see this work of God. I can't do it. I can't make someone believe. But where we want the immediate fix, maybe God's saying, okay, we're going to give it some time. We're going to work through this. We're going to let them struggle a little bit here. We're going to let them get a little bit of rope enough to hang themselves, as it were. And then they're going to say, oh, wait a minute. The first work that God has to do comes in the heart to help a person say, okay, I was wrong. Isn't that what happened when we got saved? We're going along merrily on our way to hell, oblivious to anything else, and then God strikes us in our heart and gives us repentance so that we'll see ourselves as sinners. And the holiness of God being offended in that, I can remember the day. I sat down and said, if I die, I'm going to go to hell. That's a sobering thought for a 9-year-old kid to think. But God gives repentance. And perhaps he'll do that. You're talking to someone. When will he do that? I don't know. 10 minutes from now, maybe. While you're talking to them, could happen. More than likely, it'll be days or weeks or years somewhere down the line where God will deal in this major course correction of their life. You see, we have a lot of people who want instant salvation. I'll tell you the gospel. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. Jesus died for you. You need to pray right now. Jesus. And people mumble off some prayer and have no clue of what you're even talking about. And then they come to a time in life where they realize that they're not even born again. Perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the acknowledging of the truth. That's what repentance will do. They'll say, okay, I was wrong. God changes the heart. He gives repentance, and then I believe the truth. That's called faith. Repentance and faith, both are the gift of God, two sides of the same coin, and God has to do that. If I depend on my own repentance, I'm going to feel sorry that I got caught. I'm going to feel sorry that there's results of my sin. If I believe in my own faith, I'm going to go about trying to do good works, to be righteous. And both are doomed to failure. That's not how it works. That's not what God is saying. We have repentance as a gift from God, then we have faith as a gift from God. If God doesn't give them repentance, they will continue on. But what will happen then? Are only children born again? Are only young people saved? The older you get, the harder it is to change. We all know that. But I still remember the testimony of my wife when I first was dating her and I wanted to know about her family. She said, you know, this is an amazing story because when I was 9, she was saved the same year I was. She said, when I was 9 and my mother was 30 and her mother, Grandma Beulah, was 55, I want to think, somewhere in there. They all got saved at the same time. They were all baptized together. Is that amazing? Not amazing that a 9-year-old said, I'm a sinner and I need to repent and I need to believe Christ. Because we teach that, and children are younger and their minds are such, and they're not so caught up in their life and their pattern of sinfulness and their habits and their whole life. Hard for mom, really difficult for grandma. But we pray that they might know the truth and that God might do his work in their hearts at any age. So, Paul says this is a possible result. Maybe, perhaps God will give them repentance, leading to their faith, the acknowledging of truth. And then he uses a phrase that is used of Skid Row. It's used of drunkards. He says that they might sober up. Whoa. Throughout the Old Testament, examples are given of people who are sinners, who are caught up in their lifestyle of sin, and the illustration is of the drunk, who's controlled by the bottle, controlled by their own lusts and desire for more liquor. For their life is ruined and they have nothing left because they're just down on Skid Row. And so Paul says that they might sober up and escape the trap. He told Timothy earlier in 1 Timothy 3:7 about the reproach and snare of the devil. In 6:9, he said the desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a trap, into which many senseless and harmful desires plunge people to ruin and their destruction. And so the word is used here, and it's used all through literature, that sober up from being in a drunken stupor. Drink some coffee. Slap them upside the face a few times. Focus in here, buddy. You're on your way to hell. You need to repent and believe. That's how we gently, patiently proclaim the gospel to people who don't want to, because they're in a trap. They're in Satan's traps, who leave our lives meaningless shells, who steals our joy and peace. I still remember one young man, college young man, that I dealt with about salvation for a long time. And finally, he came and I talked to him and he said, okay, I finally came to the point where I repented of my sin and trusted Christ. And I waited to see if that was real or if he's just feeding me a line. You know how people do that sometimes. They'll tell you what you want to hear. And then he looked at me and had tears in his eyes. And he says, I was so deceived. And the smile comes across my face, because those are the kind of words that shows, yeah, there was a change. He was in the trap and he got out. And that's our testimony, isn't it? Once we were blind, now I see. After being captured alive, the text closes chapter 2. After being captured alive by him, by Satan, to do his will. Caught in the trap, bound in demonic deception, thinking we're good people, we're religious people, we'll all get to heaven, everything works to heaven, we go different ways, but it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you believe something. Paul spoke of those who served the devil and not God. Those who were a servant of sin, not a slave of Jesus. The implication is anyone who's not cleansed, anyone who's not this soldier, this farmer, this athlete, this approved workman, anyone who is not this is a captive, de facto captive of Satan. And we need to not yell at them, not fight with them, but proclaim the truth over and over again, patiently, gently, kindly. Last week, Brother Jim emphasized his message, the need that we had to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the gospel, to share our testimony, because people need the Lord. And isn't that amazing how this just dovetails into our series here in 2 Timothy, that we need to proclaim this truth. We need to be there with the strength of our hands as much as possible to pry open the snare and the trap. We need to proclaim the truth so that God can lead them to repentance and faith. We all stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants us to be these good servants. That's been his whole push. It's going to get worse. He's going to start right out in the next verse saying, in the last days, we're in trouble. But for right now, where we're at today, Jesus Christ is our example of the disciplined soldier, of the unashamed worker, of the fruitful farmer, of the athlete who battles and follows the rules, of the honorable, clean vessel in the big house, and here as a gentle slave, proclaiming the truth. And he's the example I want you to follow, not me, not some guru on television or in a book, but follow the example of Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher from La Brie in Switzerland, wrote a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? And I thought, yeah, that's the truth. We can run with the weak crowd following some guru, some teaching, some senseless, foolish debates, or we can follow Jesus and say, we're your slave. We'll be patient and truthful and proclaiming your word and gentle, and letting people know that they need to repent and believe. And maybe, somewhere, maybe not in my lifetime, but somewhere, sometime, God will use that. Either that to bring salvation to them, or to add another level of judgment if they reject it. God wants us to be his slave. We want to be great, right? We want to be, I don't want to get into next Sunday's message, but lovers of self. You know, that could go over my epitaph right there. Yeah, you know, that's what we want. It's what's good for me? No, what's good for God? He wants us to be a slave. In Plutarch's writing, he tells a story of Alexander the Great, who happened to meet up with Diogenes, the philosopher, who was studying a pile of human bones. And Alexander the Great was just a young leader at the time, and he said to Diogenes, he said, what are you looking for? And he says, I have the bones of your father, Philip of Macedon, the founder of the Greek Empire. And I have the bones of his servants and slaves. And I'm trying to look at the bones and see which ones are his and which ones are the slave. He says, I'm looking for something I can't find. The difference between your father's bones and the bones of his slaves. God wants us to be that servant, not worried about the glory, not worried about whether we're a king or powerful or rich or famous or whatever it might be, but just faithfully, gently proclaiming the truth. And recognizing that at the end of the game, the pawn and the king all go back into the same box.